Amen. Amen. All right. Just thinking there of the Sunday evening that Mrs. Schultz attended, and I spoke to her at the door about her soul, and we prayed together on 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's been her verse. That's been her verse since that. So we rest in great assurance that she's with the Lord today and rejoice in that. All right, welcome all. We come to chapter 7 today. Boy, aren't we making good progress. Maybe by Christmas we'll get through this one. We are moving quite quickly because there's really a whole lot here, as you know, and I don't cover everything. But my intention is that we at least read it and give everybody exposure to it, and then trying to explain some aspects of it and some of the heresies that it guards against. Like last week, we talked about Pelagianism, Socinianism, Arminianism, and those areas of doctrine that conflict with our confession. Today we come to chapter 7, to God's covenant with man. The Reformed faith is known as covenant theology. We are a covenant people, and we use that word deliberately and, I suppose, unashamedly, because it expresses very much our method of expounding, explaining the gospel. If you have someone who holds to the covenant view of the gospel, they will hold to certain big pieces of the puzzle, and I like this illustration, this pieces of the puzzle that do fit together. And that must be our attempt in doctrine. We must not have spare pieces. You know, it's like buying one of those kits at IKEA and you bring it home and you put it together and you got three pieces left over you don't know what to do with. In our doctrine, we want to get the pieces to fit. And the starting point very much is this covenant view. And as we learned some time ago in the book of Romans, when we were looking at Romans 5, that God has only deals with the world under two men, either Adam or Christ. And Christ is referred to, therefore, as the second Adam. And with those two heads, two representative men, God has made a covenant. With Adam, it was a covenant of works. There were things he had to do. There was a performance required. And in that covenant, God would have blessed Adam for his obedience. But when he disobeyed, it brought a penalty. And that penalty is death. And so it begins with this concept of a covenant. Now, on the side of the page, I've dealt with, you know, what is a covenant? And what does it mean when God made a covenant with Adam? And what does it mean when God made a covenant with Christ? In every covenant, and this could be in your marriage, or it could be maybe the property you own, there's a covenant. Agreement that there's maybe a right of way, there is a contract written in that you live there, but Hydro or the gas people or someone else has the right to use that as required, and they make a covenant, which is really a contract, an agreement. So don't be thrown off by the term covenant that is some mysterious thing. It is really practical. And you'll see the elements of a covenant. Number one, it's parties. I can't make a covenant with myself. Well, I suppose I could set myself to resolve to do something, but it involves two parties. And it also involves a promise. If you do this, if you make an agreement and you do this, then there's going to be an agreement. It also requires certain conditions, and you promise to do certain things. Okay, I'm going to live on this property, But if the hydro needs access to fix wiring or do some future maintenance, I agree that they may come on and they don't have to get written permission from me. They have the right to do it. So there is that agreement. And then there is a penalty or a reward. If I shoot the hydro guy because he gets on my property, I'm in trouble because he had a right to come on the property. I made that agreement. And if I, on the other hand, allow him to come on, maybe they say, well, for the disruption and the loss of service and the inconvenience, we pay you so much, whatever. So there is that kind of a contract. And you live by a covenant all the time. We have a covenant in our cities. We have covenants with our phone company. We don't always like the bills we get, but that's the agreement. And so we all live by a covenant. We don't always call it a covenant, but if you talk to your lawyer, and he'll use that kind of language. So we live by that all the time. So now we apply this. What was the elements of the covenant of works made with Adam? Well, the two parties involved, you have God and Adam. And I want to point out that this covenant was made with Adam before Eve was created. It goes back to Genesis 2:17. And so it was God and Adam, because he was the only man in the world. There was no one else. This covenant, where God put him in the garden, gave him everything to enjoy except for one tree. And you can study this in Genesis 2:17, that there God made an arrangement with Adam. There's the two parties involved. The promise was life, that if he would obey, God would give him life. So while it's a covenant of works, it wasn't a negative thing. It was a covenant that would lead to life. And if he obeyed for that period of time, there would be life. It wasn't some great crushing burden. Its conditions for Adam was obedience. Obedience on a single point, not to eat of that particular tree called good and evil. And it was a very fair arrangement. It did not mean that he would be hungry without it. Did not mean a hardship for him. But it was a point of testing and a point of obedience. And at that point, God made that condition, that if you obey, I'll give you life. Now, the flip side of that coin is, if you don't obey, you get death. And, of course, that's what happened when Adam sinned. It's penalty or reward, eternal death or life. Now, that was made with Adam. And we know the story of the fall, how Adam blew it. And he lost everything. And he plunged the whole world and the whole human race, because he was the head of the human race. And through Adam, the whole mankind in the world, the whole race of Adam, every single offspring of Adam is now plunged into sin. The probation's over. The penalty is now executed upon Adam and everyone whom he represented, which made Eve. And, Eve was created before the fall. She had certain part in it. But it was with Adam that covenant was made. And then, of course, through Adam, Eve was affected, and all their offspring. Now, because God in mercy, did not want to leave all of the world hopeless, he made a second covenant. This time, not with Adam, but with Christ. He is now the second Adam. And there's biblical language for that. You'll get that in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, you have the Lord Jesus referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. So the first covenant made with Adam was broken. It brought sin into the world. The second covenant of grace, so the first one is a covenant of works. The second one is a covenant of grace. And we have now the parties involved. Got the same four elements: parties, promise, conditions, penalty or reward. And the parties involved in the covenant of grace is God directly with his Son. Now, I can take you to verses in the Bible that prove that that arrangement was made directly between God and his Son. Then you have its promise, life, eternal life. And of course, the Lord Jesus came into this covenant arrangement to bring life to sinners. Its conditions, the conditions for our Lord Jesus, was obedience. Now, here is where terms can get a little bit murky if we're not careful. It was a covenant of grace with the Lord Jesus, grace to sinners, because it was to undeserving, guilty sinners God had a plan to redeem and save. So it was overall a plan of grace, but to the Lord Jesus, it was a covenant of works, because he became the worker. He became the man now upon all obedience was required. And therefore he took a human body, came into this world, lived the life we should have lived, died the death in our place, so it included the work of perfect living, from which we get the righteousness of Christ, and it required his dying, from which we get the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And so the whole scheme of God dealing with men is based on two covenants. First with Adam, which was broken and failed. The second with our Lord Jesus, which he fulfilled perfectly, by which we are recovered from sin. That, in a nutshell, is the covenant view of the gospel. Now, if you erase all that, take all these covenant business out, and you start with man, say, oh, I feel miserable, I want to get right with God, where is there any hope for him? The answer is, there's none. And our confession addresses this in chapter 1, or 7, section 1, and it deals with this matter. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition. And I put in the word in brackets here just to help us with that word fruition. It's not an everyday word that I use. So I put in brackets the word, we could have no benefits of him or from him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Yes, Don. First was Adam, works, failure. The second covenant made with the Lord Jesus. And he did work, but he worked perfectly. And he accomplished what he came to do. Yes, and he cried out on the cross, it is finished. Yes, that's right. So what Jesus accomplished was perfect. He cried out, it is finished. And because of that arrangement between the Father and the Son, there is now the promise of life. Life through his work. Right. Okay. So that's your first. You can't ask any more questions now until nine others are asked. Okay? All right. You only get one out of ten. Now remember my prior illustration that you can never allow God and man to merge. Because God is the creator, we are the creature. And I drew this line in between. There is a distinct line between the creator above that line and the creature below the line. And such, the confession puts us here, such is the distance between God and the creature. Now, that's not just talking about animals. That's us, the creature. That's man. And we are at such a distance from God. And such is the gulf that sin has created for us. And I think that's a good word because you know of that word in Luke 16 where the rich man opened his eyes in hell and he wished for a drop of water to cool his tongue and he was told that there is a great gulf fixed. So between man in his lost sinful state there is such a gulf that the only hope that ever man can have is from God's part. If God doesn't stoop downward to lift man up, there is never a hope of man lifting himself up toward God. Such is the gulf, such is this distance between God and man. And these verses that you have under this really prove that awful distance between God and man, and how man's works, man's efforts just are hopeless. All of man's works are so ineffective, there's not a hope of a creature lifting himself up to the standard of God. Now, I don't like to bypass these proof texts because we do want to establish that this is biblical doctrine. So let's take a minute now to look at some of these. Isaiah 40:13. Someone would read that. And Donald, I'll get you to follow up with Luke 17:10. And Sanjay, I'll get you to look at Acts 17:24-25, those last three there. So we'll start with Isaiah 40. Anyone got that one? 40:13. The nations are just as the dust on the balances. You know, when you go into an old-fashioned store and you got those scales on there and you're getting a pound of something and they blow the dust off. You know, what difference does the dust make? Really negligible. It's not noticeable unless you've got some very, very fine scientific weigh scale. Such is the distance between man and God, and how proud it is of man for him in his lost, sinful condition to rebel and argue with God and say, I deserve better. You deserve nothing. We are so low in the scale that God can bypass us all, still remain God and holy and just and good, because it was through Adam that we came into this condition of sin. And therefore, this distance between God is so great that it requires God to act. Right, Donald? Luke 17:10. All right. Duty to do. So, we're creatures. God's the creator. We're creatures. And anything we bring up that we are deserving, no, we don't deserve anything. It was our duty. We're creatures created by God. Then the last one, Sanjay, Acts 17. All right, we are so dependent upon God for everything. We are the creature. He is the creator. And so our confession, I think, words this very well. I think these are wise words, well worded. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him, we owe obedience to God, and everything we do is our duty as their creator, yet they could never have any benefit of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension. In other words, God had to stoop to man, not because we deserve, not because of anything, but because of his mercy and of his grace. So we agree that it's a covenant of grace, and it is gracious on God's side. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, to understand the obedience part, that's the condition of the covenant, we need to look up some of these Bible verses. Now, when we're talking about Adam's posterity, that means he was a representative man representing all his offspring. Romans 5 deals with that. And here again is the very message of Paul's gospel. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, let's understand this. It's not because of God made a covenant with me. God did not make a direct covenant with me. He made it with Adam. And it was through Adam that I was plunged into sin. There was one covenant between God and Adam, representing the whole human race. And that's why it says here, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Now, if you don't take that representative headship of Adam as the one with whom God made a covenant, you could end up with saying, well, I have a separate case. I have an individual case here, and I'm good. I'm good enough. I do better than other men. No, we're all in the same pool. We're all in the same pond of trouble because we're all sons of Adam. And death passed upon all men. And that sentence is upon each and every one. So there's the posterity part. Some people will quibble and say, well, how can you blame me because of what Adam did? Well, that was God's covenant arrangement. And Adam's sin is passed on to me. The other part of this is not just the posterity, but the obedience. Obedience. And if you go down to Romans, seeing you're in the book of Romans 5 here, go down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, that's comparing the two Adams. That's comparing Adam the first, that's our forefather, and then Adam the second, who is Christ. By the righteousness of one, that's the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience. So there's the condition. Adam was to obey, but when he disobeyed, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one, that's the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then if you go back to Genesis 2:17, you get that first covenant, that he was not to eat of that tree that was forbidden, that tree that was called good and evil. So the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Everybody agree with that? Everybody can do a check mark and say, yep, the confession's got that right. All right, let's move to number three then. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. In other words, you can't go back and say, well, let's redo it. Let's do it all over again. And this time, let's not do it with Adam, do it with me. No. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So right now you've only got two choices. Are you going to put your hope in Adam, or are you going to put your hope in Christ? That's the only option you have. There are no other options. You go, well, can I work at it? No. God's not going to make a direct covenant with you. God is not going to make a separate plan for you. It's either you hook into the plan with Adam, covenant of works, or you hook into the covenant of grace made with Christ. Now make your choice. Are you going to put all your hope on Adam, or are you going to put your hope on Christ, the second Adam, who obeyed perfectly? That's the only choice you have. This idea of my works, my goodness, my ability, it doesn't even count. You don't even get off the get-go on that one. It's one or the other, covenant of works, and that's history now. That's broken, and we see the fruit of that. We see the result of that. So the only hope, really, for a sinner is to be united to the Lord and build into, get into the covenant of grace, which is a plan of mercy to sinners. Right. Now, you'll notice that in this covenant of grace, there it addresses man's inability. And we've gone quite a long way, and the confession has already gone a long way to show that man is incapable, is powerless, spiritually unfit. But you'll notice that in this covenant, there is an arrangement that when God will call his people and save them and bring them into union with Christ, that he sends the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that section 3, it says this, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Psalm 110 certainly comes into this, that my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And the whole issue of giving men a new heart, whereby we are born again. Let's look at that one. Ezekiel 36, if someone will check that. And then someone to look at John 6. All right. So that's equivalent to the new birth, being born again, so that the Holy Spirit comes and does a work in the human heart, turning the will, changing the desires. And did you know the word cause in verse 27? I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk. So the Holy Spirit now becomes the enabler. Man is unable, but the Holy Spirit comes and is the enabler. So that the new desire we have to receive the Lord, that's the Spirit's work in us. Faith is the Spirit's gift, and repentance, and everything involved in claiming the promises of the gospel. Yes, Dave? Yeah. Now, understanding that Ephesians 2 is a church epistle written to believers, to people who already made a profession of faith, and they have entered into the gospel. So he's saying to them, you are no longer children of wrath. So you're no longer. All right, so we're in the Old Testament. We had one from the Old Testament, that was Ezekiel. We're now John 6, this is the New Testament, and they're in the gospel here. And here is something Jesus said. How do we understand this? How do we fit this into the big jigsaw puzzle? No man can come to me. No man. Now, that is because of man's innate, sinful depravity. And he's a rebel. He cannot come. No man can come. He is unable or unable to come. Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That drawing is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit, and he enables. And he puts a new desire, and he puts new faith, new grace into the heart, so that he is now able. So it is true to say that when I became a Christian, when I got saved, I called on the Lord. I believed the gospel. I repented. I prayed. I did those things. But understanding now that that was the work of the Spirit, he enabled me. So you have the two coming together. In fact, I got this question this week. How do you reconcile all these things? And I used again the railway track illustration. That is, the two railway tracks side by side, no matter how far you follow them, they're always the same distance apart, no matter how far along the track you go. And here is where you have God, his sovereignty, and man's cooperation, responsibility. And in one side you have God comes, on the other side you have man cooperating. And you can say, God did it, but I can also say, I did it. But knowing that it is the work of grace, it would be a merging statement to say, by God's grace, I did it. With God's help, I did it. By the promptings of his Spirit, I did it. So the two come together. And we see here that in God's covenant of grace, his stooping down, and I like this illustration, God stooping down. He's coming now below the line. He's coming down to the creature's level, and he's meeting the creature in his pathetic, lost, helpless state, and he's going to do something in his heart, in his mind, to enable him to now see the covenant of grace that's in Christ, to see the plan that God has made with his Son, and how that perfect work that Jesus has perfected, and he will open the mind, open the heart of that sinner, draw him, is the language of John 6, except the Father draw him. And then verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. So there is an illumination process where the mind is renewed. And every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. But you'll notice that the coming is preceded by a work of the Spirit, a work of the Father in the heart. And that's the order by which we are brought to faith in Christ. Yes, Dave? And this gives the glory to God. It gives all the honor to him. We don't boast. Grace leaves no room for boasting. Because anything we did because of his grace, because of his prior operation in our hearts, and how much we're aware of it at the time, how much we understood at the time, probably very little. I know when I came to faith in Christ, and I remember all of these things dawning on my mind and my heart, and the questions I had, and the answers I needed, and the desire I had to hear more, I couldn't have told you then, God's doing something in my heart. I probably wouldn't have put it down to God at that moment. But understanding now, I see God in mercy was opening my eyes and giving me a new hunger, a new desire. And in a point of time, I surrendered. I came by faith and called on the Lord. But that was his work in me, drawing me. And here is that statement. Now, this is really the emphasis that we have. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we pray for our children, because we know they cannot come unless the Holy Spirit draws them. This is why we, as a church, pray for souls, because we know that all our preaching and all the education that we can work will not change a heart. And it has to be the work of the Spirit. So, can we checkmark this statement of the confession and say that agrees with Scripture? It agrees with the true presentation of the gospel. I think so. And there are many more verses there, of course, we could take time on. Let's go to the next one, number 4. The covenant of grace is called a testament of Jesus' death. Now, I do want to remind you, everything in brackets is my words. I don't want to be accused of adding anything to the confession. But I think these little summary heads help. It's just like a Bible where you have, you know, those little passage headings. Very helpful. They can be very helpful, and I hope these are helpful to you. The covenant of grace is called a testament of Jesus' death. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Well, it almost sounds like a lawyer's language. This word bequeathed, but it talks about the inheritance. So we become sons and we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But of course, there's only one way to get the inheritance. The Lord had to die. And it was required of him that he would suffer and die. And Luke 22:20 talks about the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. And this enters into the whole area of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus, his death, his sacrifice, and the blood atonement. And it's now a New Testament in my blood. And that is very important. The same in 1 Corinthians 11, our communion passage. And in Hebrews, talks about the death of the testator and so on in the book of Hebrews. So, It's all focused on the cross work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. There is where the recovery work was perfected and satisfaction was made for sin. But Jesus did it as a representative man. And this is what we need to get into our heads. His work is enough. I claim the blessing that his work has already perfected. Right, number 5, one covenant under two administrations. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. That's Old and New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Simply put, Abram was saved the same way as I am. Abram heard the gospel as I do. Galatians 3:8 tells us that Abram received the gospel. It's in there, right? Galatians 3:7-9. We better read that passage because that really answers it all. Galatians 3:7-9. Who has that? Pushpa, you're nearly there. All right. Galatians. It's just before Ephesians, after Corinthians. And this is an anchor text. I would advise you to memorize the reference, if not the whole verse, in Galatians 3, certainly verse 8. Okay, Pushpa. Very good. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So what does this teach us here? That there's one gospel ever since Adam. Ever since Adam, there's been one gospel. And the gospel started in the Garden of Eden. The gospel did not start at Pentecost, contrary to the interpretation of some. The gospel did not begin in the book of Isaiah, nor did it begin in Moses. It began immediately after the covenant of works was broken. God made a new covenant, covenant of grace, and you'll find it in Genesis 3:15. Please note it. Please note it. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is Christ. So there you have, from the very first pages of the Bible, one gospel. And it's the same gospel for Abel. Well, he's the first we know about who pleaded the blood by a covenant by blood. Abel. So, and he's the first man in heaven. He was saved that way. Noah was saved that way. Abraham was saved that way. Moses was saved that way. Isaiah was saved that way. And every believer that will ever be in heaven will be in heaven one way, by faith in the covenant of grace perfected by Christ, the second Adam. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven in the Old Testament. There's only one way to heaven in the New Testament. And it's all the one. There's one church, one covenant, one faith, one gospel. This is what we call the covenant view of the gospel. And when you get to the bottom of the page, you will find I have dealt with the misuse of the term dispensationalism. Now, dispensation is a Bible word. And this is sometimes a problem. When you get a word and you get people over here and they pour into it one meaning, and you get people over here and they pour into that same word a totally different meaning. You know, you get this in politics all the time, or you get this in business, where one person has an idea in their head about that word and someone else has an idea of that in their head, but two different things. So what you got to do is really break it down and see what that word really means in its biblical text. Now, in that big box in the bottom, and for sake of time, we're going there right now. In our English Bible, the word dispensation, and it appears right down at the bottom of the page, there's all the places in the New Testament that the word dispensation appears. 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4 times it appears. Each and every time it is the Greek word, well, two compound Greek words, oikos and nomos. Now, you probably recognize one of those words. Pardon? Nomos? What does that mean? Nomos. Law. Law. Antinomian. Nomianism. That's to do with the law. Antinomianism, they try to do without the law. So, nomos means law. Oikos is the word for house. So it simply means the law of the house, or the manner of government. The manner of government. Biblically, dispensation does not mean a period of time, but a method of administration. Whatever the rules are in your house, that's your dispensation. That's your oikonomos. That's the way you govern your home. If you say there's no smoking in my home, there's no alcohol in my home, there's no drugs in my home, no dirty boots in my home, no people who use bad language in my home, that's the order, the dispensation of your home. Now, when the Bible talks about the old dispensation and the new dispensation, and it does use it in that context, it simply means the way of administering. The way of remembering, celebrating. The way they did it in the Old Testament was different from the New. They had ceremonies and they had all kinds of things, Levitical practices and so on, which changed in the New Testament. So they had a different way of administering, but they didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They didn't get rid of the gospel because, well, we want to do it in a new way in the New Testament. The New Testament is not to get rid of the death of Christ. It is to purify and simplify our worship of Christ. And so this ought to get out of our heads any notion of time periods. It's simply a change in administration, a way of doing things differently. But it was the one gospel for all time. Sorry, I haven't time. This is so important because we're living in North America with the baggage of a doctrine called dispensationalism. What it does, it carves the Bible up into seven periods of time. They say that God began to deal with Adam. That was the first dispensation. Adam sinned, it failed. Then was the period of conscience, that failed. Then was the period of government with Noah, that failed. Then was the period of the law with Moses, that failed. Then was the period of the kingdom, when Jesus came to set up a kingdom on earth, and that failed. Now we're in the period of grace, and when Jesus comes again, he will set up his kingdom. That will be the seventh dispensation. That notion, that idea is so far removed from true Bible interpretation that we have to reject it. Putting it another way, we would never allow a minister to be ordained in this church who believed in dispensationalism. We would never ordain an elder who insisted on dispensationalism. Now, if he said, well, I don't understand it all, and I see the wisdom of this, and I'll be happy to support that, well, you know, we're not expecting that he has to go to a seminary for 4 years to be a perfect theologian before we'll make him an elder. But we do not in any way accept dispensationalism as an accurate way of interpreting the Bible. In fact, I will call it a hindrance. It's a hindrance to understanding the Bible. Now, dispensationalism has become very popular in North America through the Scofield Bible and through many charts. In fact, I looked it up this week. If you type in dispensationalism Bible, just put in those two key words, and I tell you, you will be enchanted. And the word is, I'm using this deliberately, enchanted with beautiful charts. And they've got it all nicely carved up. But where they go wrong is their definition of the word dispensation. Dispensation does not mean a period of time. Dispensation is oikonomos. It's the law of the house. It's the administration. And there's only one gospel. And by the way, Jesus did not fail. He came to do on his mission. Calvary was not a failure. This is the problem with dispensationalism. If you take dispensationalism consistently, according to their theory, what Christ came to do was to set up an earthly kingdom. But instead of being made king, he became crucified. He was put to death. And therefore, you have to say that was a failure. And they would say the cross was plan B. Wrong, 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 intolerable. We cannot accept that idea. Now, in fairness, many modern-day dispensationalists have seen that problem and they've backed off. And they don't go that far. And if you said to them, well, you know, your theory really makes the life of Christ a failure. They, well, we don't teach that. And they don't. Most of them don't today. They have caught on to the fallacy of it. But still, they will cling to the notion that there are seven periods and seven distinct plans by which God dealt with the world. The covenant view of the gospel is there's only two plans. The first with Adam, covenant of works. The second with Christ, the covenant of grace. There's only two. Which one? And of course we accept that is Christ. I'm out of time. We've got to close. Father, we ask for your help and favor here in these things, and we just pray that you will make these a blessing to each and every heart. Oh Lord, we just pray that you'll give us a love for your word and the gospel, that we will preach it in all its fullness and present it in all its purity. We need wisdom, but above all, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So thank you for this time this morning. Bless us in our worship hour. May your blessing be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.